We are doing another life verse tonight, a time of looking at one of the passages that impacted a life. Sometimes it's hard to guess, and sometimes you might say, well, what was the life verse of so-and-so or so-and-so? What verse was most memorable to them? And we wouldn't be able to find it. Our subject tonight is a man named John Knox. Okay, how many have heard of John Knox? Okay, good. How many of you came from a Presbyterian background? Well, the Presbyterians would look at him really as the father of Presbyterianism. And so I thought, okay, maybe some of you guys had Presbyterian background, so that's why you... John, you don't hear too much about John Knox these days. But he's a key figure. There's one that really appreciates him. That's good with me. Don't worry. Let's look at what John Knox looks like. He's from Scotland, and there he is preaching away. He was a firebrand, and he was a force to be contended with. I'm going to walk through the events of his life, and at the end of his life is when we find out what his key verse was. So let me lay the foundation of why we care about this fellow. Okay. He was born around, we guess, 1514. I've seen like 1505, 15. Like, so a lot of these times, we're not sure what day or month. We're not sure what year. So let's say 1514. So perspective, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses. What year? 1517. So he was 3 years, we think. Let's just assume 1514. He was 3 years old when that happened. Okay, so that kind of, but so he's right in the thick of when the Reformation is beginning. Now, again, that's not the only influence. In England, there was Wycliffe in the 1400s. There was Tyndale. And so these are some of the influences. But born in Haddington in about 1514. 1536, he graduates from the University of St. Andrews and is ordained a priest. So it's in the Catholic Church, ordained as a priest. In 1540, he becomes a notary. Now, we think that's someone who can verify your signature. There was kind of a minor legal official. So he had kind of a law type of responsibility. And he also worked as a tutor. So he became the instructor of two children that were from a wealthy family. In 1540, so there he's what, 26 years old. 1543, I see guesstimated as to when he trusted Christ as Savior. But even there, how did that happen? When did he make that move? So let's say 1543. Luther, 95 Theses, that we call that the trumpet call of the Reformation, 1517. So 26 years later, the gospel is spreading. It's spreading in England. It's spreading in Germany and Switzerland and France. When we think of Germany, of course, we think of Martin Luther. When we think of Switzerland, we think of Calvin. When we think of England, we might think of people like Latimer and others who stood up for the gospel. But the gospel is spreading, and he comes to faith. In 1545, he becomes associated with a man named George Wishart, who was kind of a hero in Scotland. He was a fierce gospel preacher, and he would go from town to town and preach the gospel. And so here is priest John Knox is drawn to Wishart and his preaching, as so many were. Well, he became increasingly threatened. Wishart did. And so priest John Knox brought a big sword, or broadsword, a two-handed sword. Sometimes they call him the Claymore. He would hold that as Wishart preached. In other words, so he was one of the bodyguards for this preacher. eventually, Wishart received a letter that he was going to be hunted down and captured and killed, arrested and killed. Knox and others with him said, "We'll stand with him. We'll fight." And he said, "No, this is for me. You need to continue on." And so he sent them away, and they left. And he was arrested. Spent some time, I think, in prison, and then was burned at the stake. So that was in 1546, is about when that happened. 1547. So things were going on. Catholic versus Protestant issue was becoming a battleground in Scotland and other areas. And so what happened is the Protestants went to the castle in St. Andrews and took cover, you know, thinking they could be protected from the Catholic assault. And that was coming through the Roman Catholic Queen Regent, who brought in the French troops. And so here was a Scottish leader calling for the French navy and army to help her stamp out the Protestants. In European history, in this time frame, so much it is Protestant, Catholic, you know, what religion? I remember when I was in Berkeley, I met a guy who was a PhD in history. I was bacteriology. I've heard of Christopher Columbus. You know, really, history was not my thing at that time. So this guy doing a PhD, and I said, "Well, you know, we got talking about religion," and he said, "Oh, religion is a big issue in history." He said, "On my doctoral exams, I have to be able to name the kings, for example, of England. I have to name their generals. And I have to say which one is Protestant, which one is Catholic." That isn't just arbitrary, because they went to war over these things. And so here was the Catholic powers that be bringing in the French military. And this St. Andrew's Castle was built to be indestructible. Kind of like the Titanic was unsinkable. And so the French came in with heavy artillery, and they just pulverized it. So the Protestants were in there. In fact, while they were in there, eventually John Knox fled and joined them. Here he was teaching sound, not just general things, but he was also teaching the gospel and teaching the scriptures to these two young men. And so the men and the folks in the church said, "We want you to teach us too." And he said, no, I'm just a tutor. I'm not a preacher." And so I want to read to you how one author, Douglas Bond, in the book The Mighty Weakness of John Knox, he's really good on church history. Maybe I'll talk more about him later. But during this time, Knox was increasingly called to expand his private instruction of his students into public preaching to the entire castle garrison, which he declined out of hand, refusing to run where God had not called him. "No, I'm not called to preach. I'm just here to tutor these young men." Finally, one of them came to Knox and said this: "In the name of God and of his son Jesus Christ, and in the name of these that presently call you by my mouth, I charge you that you refuse not this holy vocation, but that you have regard to the glory of God, the increase of his kingdom, and the edification of your brethren, that you take upon you the public office in charge of preaching, even as you look to avoid God's heavy displeasure and desire that he should multiply his graces with you." Basically says, "I'm telling you, God wants you to be a preacher, and if you don't, you're in trouble with God." That's his, "You want to avoid God's heavy displeasure." I may use that in a sermon one of these days. You know, to avoid God's heavy displeasure. And so he just put the fear in him. And he said, "Okay, I'll preach." As I say that, does that remind you?
Jonah.
There you go, Jonah. That would be a good example. Yeah, he got strong, and God's displeasure was made clear to him. I'm thinking of John Calvin. Remember, John Calvin, he fled persecution of the evangelicals in France. The gospel was there, the Reformation, then was being persecuted again by the Catholic powers. He fled, and he just wanted to be a scholar. He was just a book kind of guy, and he was brilliant. And a guy named William Carroll said, I need you to help me in Geneva. I don't want to get in the middle of all that stuff. I just want to go and study and write. And so William Farrell spoke to him. And let me see if I can find his words. As Calvin later recounted, Farrell burned with an... This is, I'm reading how Steve Lawson describes this. As Calvin later recounted it, Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. After having learned that my heart, this is John Calvin speaking, was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits, and finding that he gained nothing by intrigues, he proceeded to utter an imprecation, a curse, that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. So this guy stood up like a Jeremiah and said, God's going to curse you if you think you can go off and have a quiet time to study. He put the fear in John Calvin. John Calvin, okay. And history changed. Well, this is the same thing that's kind of happening with John Knox up in Scotland. If you want God's blessing, and if you don't want God's curse, then you are called to preach. Okay, I'll preach. So he did. He started preaching. But eventually the castle did fall, as I already mentioned. He was there and was considered something of a leader. And so he was captured and imprisoned. He was taken to France as a slave in bonds, and he was put on a galley. A galley was a ship, and on those ships they had long oars. And he was chained to in a galley. He was chained to the oar for 19 months. It wrecked his health for the rest of his life. Not only was there starvation and abuse. Horrible conditions. They would, at one point, they came to him with a plank or something with a picture of Mary on it, and said, "You will honor this, so that she might save you." He grabbed it and tossed it overboard into the water, and said, "Well, let her save herself." He was kind of a feisty guy. But he was badgered as a heretic. He was belittled as a slave. He was brutalized on the galley for 19 months. Finally, pleadings or appeals of Edward VI in England, again, a gospel Protestant, he was freed. And he went to England. And he did some preaching there in various places. That's when he eventually met his future wife, moved to London, became involved in some disputes there. They wanted him to be a bishop, and he said, "I'm not called to be a bishop." And so he preached, but he went around to various places and was being already useful. In 1553... And I know I'm just kind of giving you a sense of some things of history that you won't remember all this. Sometimes you might want to do some reading on looking up King Edward VI. Young man, godly influence. He came to the throne very young, but he had godly advisors. And so he was a powerful influence for the gospel in England and supporting it elsewhere. And so he was greatly influential, but he died young and was replaced by Mary the First, Queen Mary the First, who was Catholic. She was Edward's half-sister, and she was deeply upset because Henry the Eighth, remember him? He had divorced her mother. And remember, how could he do that if he's Catholic? The Pope wouldn't. So he said, "Well, then I'll just establish the Church of England." That's how it became. So I can, as head of the Church of England, I can authorize that I can get a divorce. Her mother was one of the ones divorced. So when she came to the throne, what do you think she's thinking about the Protestants and his Protestant Church? She is the one that we call Bloody Mary.
Under her reign of terror, some 300 gospel preaching ministers were burned at the stake. That's another story we could get into. But that, under her persecution, he fled. And he said this, speaking of her rise to power. After the death of this most virtuous prince, King Edward VI, of whom the godless people of England, for the most part, were not worthy. Doesn't that remind you of Hebrews 11, speaking of the ones of faith of whom the world was not worthy? Satan intended nothing less than the light of Jesus Christ utterly to have been extinguished within the whole Isle of Britain. For after him, Edward VI, was raised up in God's hot displeasure that idolatrous Jezebel, mischievous Mary of Spaniard's blood, cruel persecutrix of God's people. So this guy knew how to make friends with people in authority. He was, you know, so that's, if John Knox, one thing we can say, and we'll say we might be able to rightfully criticize, perhaps he was a little unrestrained of speech, but he was a powerhouse. But you see his response to Mary coming. He had to flee. He fled to France, then Zurich, and Calvin, finally to Calvin's Geneva. He pastored a church in Frankfurt, Germany, and eventually a church of English exiles in Frankfurt, and then English exiles in Geneva. So he preached to pastored an English congregation in Geneva. He secretly returned to Scotland, where he married Marjorie Bowes, whom he had met, and was there for a while preaching. Let me read another comment about him. Throughout his ministry, Knox considered Calvin his spiritual father. He sought the counsel of the Genevan reformer in correspondences. So influential was Calvin in Knox's life and faith that when he lay dying, he asked his wife to read Calvin's sermons on Ephesians to him. I have attended many in those last hours and days. I have yet to have anyone ask me to read Calvin's sermons on anything to them. But it was, maybe he sat into the preaching of those sermons. The riches of truth that are in Ephesians, but you just see his love, respect, and appreciation for Knox, for Calvin. Even though they didn't always agree. In fact, some of this really bold, outlandish things he said. He wrote one treatise that Calvin banned in Geneva. So, that puts something of that in order. Knox's time in Geneva was so life-shaping, he wrote, "It is the most perfect school of Christ on earth since the days of the apostles." So when Calvin was there, he really helped the city be in order and the church in order. And Knox saw that and said, this is how things should be. But he still loved Scotland, longed to be there. And so he said, "I feel a sob and a groan, willing that Christ Jesus might openly be preached in my native country, although it should be with the loss of my wretched life." So he loved life in Geneva. And he said, Scotland needs me, and I'd rather go to Scotland and die than enjoy what I consider paradise in Geneva. In 1556, he was condemned for heresy in Scotland, returned to Geneva with his wife and mother-in-law, so he'd been preaching for a while in Scotland, had to flee again. In 1558, he wrote a book, or a treatise, "The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Montrose Regiment of Women." And basically he was saying, advocating rebellion against ungodly rulers, because Mary, Queen of Scots, was ruling. And so he was going after her. She was Catholic. Mary, Queen of Scots, was Catholic. By now, Bloody Mary died in 1558, and Elizabeth I was Protestant. But when he writes this about the horror of women ruling a country, Elizabeth I is not pleased. That's it. What about me? And she was theoretically on his side as a Protestant.
So with the dying of during that time, the Scottish leaders had established Reformed Protestantism as the religion of Scotland. So a parliamentary procedure. It was the Church of Scotland. So when Mary Queen of Scots came back as a Catholic, she was a Catholic ruling a Protestant nation. And that was a constant tension. As a matter of fact, there were at least five different meetings where John Knox went and knocked heads with Queen Mary. He returned to Scotland in 1559, preached sermons condemning idolatry. He said, perhaps never before in one country, or here's what one person said, perhaps never before in one country were so many converts in Christ in so short a time. Of the rapid spread of the gospel in Scotland under Knox's leadership, Calvin wrote, as we are astonished at such incredible progress in so brief a time, we likewise give thanks to God whose singular blessing is signally displayed there. So in 1559, the preaching, Knox and others, the gospel is sweeping and overwhelming Scotland in a powerful way. 1560, I guess, is when the Parliament accepts the Scots Confession as the official religion of Scotland. And he... Well, then, 1561, I got a little mixed up here, is when Mary Queen of Scots comes back to England, or to Scotland, and some of the conflicts with John Knox developed. I heard at one point some of her saying the thing she feared most on earth were the prayers of John Knox. He was kind of, verbally speaking, if you will, punch you in the nose and then talk to you. She was much more, winsome. And how can I get you to cooperate? And it didn't work with him. His first wife died in 1564. He married Margaret Stuart. He later wrote A History of the Reformation, the Religion in Scotland. In 1572, he died. So a couple things I want to just say. When we think of Scotland, I think Presbyterian religion. That's what Scotland's known for. You think of people like Sinclair Ferguson and others. That's who they are. Church of Scotland, Presbyterian. Modernism has had its influence there. But that's Scotland. When we think of the American Revolution, have you ever heard of the Black Regiment? That's what some called the influence of preachers and their influence in raising up a spirit of independence and a willingness to stand against royal authority in England. You care to guess what denomination that Black Regiment was typically involved in? Presbyterian. Church of England tended to be loyal to the king. And so the Presbyterian were very strongly influential in the American Revolution. Isn't it interesting, kind of the same spirit of a John Knox, stand up against unjust royalty. This is in the late 1500s, by 1640s, is what's called the Scottish Covenanters. And that's when in Scotland, again, the king was trying to impose his will on the church, and they said, we believe there's two kings. The king is the ruler of our nation. But King Jesus is the ruler of the church. And so the Scottish Covenanters went to war rather than yield on that. It's not. So that's 100 years before the American Revolution. So I think there's an influence there that is significant. I'll make a passing reformation. I quoted the name of Douglas Bond. When our kids were growing up in youth, these aren't baby books, but youth, young readers, We read some stories by books by Douglas Bond that are historical fiction, all about the Scottish Covenanters. And it was really interesting to see. You know, it was all about Christians trying to honor and please the Lord under opposition. A lot about courage and faith. So, that's some things I wanted to just say in passing. A great influence that has a lasting influence for generations. Today, this day, some of the greatest preachers come from Scotland. Weeds appreciates names like Begg and Ferguson, but throughout history, many. So John Knox was mightily used of God for multi-generational influence. Perfect? Nah. Maybe too fierce? You could put him and Martin Luther in that basket together. But sometimes when someone has to really fight hard, balance isn't always the word that comes to mind. So I just say that to say there were, like his, think about this monstrous thing of women regiment or whatever the title was. It's probably a little over the top. Like I said, even Calvin said, no, we're not publishing that. Not Geneva. And he would say, you know, try to encourage him. Balance your man. Now let me read some quote from a biography now, another one on John Knox, about his dying moments. His wife, Margaret, in those final days, was ever nearby. When not caring for their three daughters and two sons, Richard Bannatyne, Knox's faithful secretary and friend, was never far from the bedside. Around 5 o'clock in the evening, he called for his wife. Earlier, he had asked for the reading of Isaiah 53 with the sweetest gospel words. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Just by the way, reading that, and he also asked for 1 Corinthians 15 and spoke of what a sweet depiction that is. 1 Corinthians 15, that's the resurrection chapter. So he wanted to meditate on Christ as the suffering servant and on the promises of the resurrection. And that makes me wonder if you felt like you were in the final hours, and would it come to mind to say, I would like a favorite scripture. What scripture would that be for you? Well, then he said, finally, he asked his wife to read his beloved First Anchor. He said, which is John 17. 30 years earlier, when Knox was coming to the Reformed faith out of Roman Catholicism, this was the chapter that brought him peace. He said, this is where I cast my first anchor. In other words, that anchor is that's what holds you and secures you. He said, this is the chapter that God used to ground me in my security and certainty in Christ. Here he saw the roots of election and Christ's commitment to keep those whom the Father had given him. Well, let me just mention one other thing about him before I read. I want to read John 17. Verses 2 and 3 in particular, I think, are key. But I'm going to read from the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible, you want to guess what city was translated in?
Geneva.
Hey, good. Geneva Bible was translated there in Calvin's Geneva. But it was the translating of the Bible into English. This is one thing the Reformation did. God's people need to have the Bible accessible. So while the Protestant reformers were exiled to Geneva, they did the Geneva Bible. Knox was one of those translators. And when he died in, 1572, was the King James Bible available? That's 1611. So, wouldn't you think his wife would bring him the Bible he translated? And so I'm going to read this. And by the way, I may struggle because the spelling of things is different from ours. Like the word up I'm looking at is VP. But here's the Geneva Bible. This is, he said, where his anchor first ground, good ground, and held him strong in Christ. This is the scripture he most wanted to hear as he was prepared to enter into glory. These things spake Jesus, and lift up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, that hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to all them that hast given, thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they know thee, to be the only very God, and whom thou hast sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the works which thou gavest me to do. And now glorify me, thou Father, with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have declared thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. Now they know that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and have believed, yet thou hast sent me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, even them whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost, but the child of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things speak I in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou keep them from evil. They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, sanctify I myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. I pray not for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe in me through their word. That's us. That they all may be one as thou, O Father, art in me, and I in thee, even that they may be also one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory that thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that thou may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they which thou hast given me be with me even where I am, that they may behold that my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world hath also not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. I have declared unto thee that I have them thy name, and will declare it, that they love that wherewith thou hast loved, the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. We could look at a lot of things there. As I said, that when he verses 2 and 3, this is eternal life, to know you. But then verse 24 strikes me. I will that thou hast given me be with me even where I am. As he read those words, John Knox must have thought, God's going to answer that prayer in my life in moments, that I'll be in the presence of the Lord. You read in some of these older generations that they would sometimes say to people, they would ask them questions to see if they're still standing firm in the faith. And so they said to John Knox, could you indicate in some way to us as you're dying that you're of your certainty of glory? And so as he was breathing his last, he lifted up his hand and pointed to heaven. And then he was there. Like I said, John Knox is no perfect man. But he was fierce. And he was fiercely loyal to Jesus Christ. He loved the Lord. He loved Scotland. And he had a burden for his people that they might know the Lord. And he said it was so important for them to know Christ that God Christ be preached in Scotland that he would go knowing it would very well, expecting it would cost him his life. He had seen firsthand the execution of faithful believers. And so when he went to Scotland, he expected the same for himself. He didn't die that way. He died of illness, greatly weakened by his 19 months in the gallery, in the hold of that ship. But God used him in a mighty way. And so his courage, his faithfulness, I think should be challenging to us. But I also like the fact that as he came near the end, what he most wanted was to hear God's word. Let me encourage you in your own life that that might be something to seek. And also, it may be that as you are with one who is about to enter, on the edge of eternity, that's a wonderful time to read Scripture and see the influence that could have in the heart and life. Well, John Knox, the apostle, if you will, of Scotland, his passage, John 17. Father, we thank you for this hero, an imperfect hero, but mightily used in your great hand. Lord, may we be found faithful and useful in your hand as well. I pray in Jesus' name.